Well, as a way of introduction, I'd like to just set a little bit of a background and context to the scripture that we'll be reading. You know, over the next few sermons, God willing, I was going to look into a scripture that we see in Micah in chapter 6. There's often it's referred to as a good memory scripture. I'll admit that although I don't always remember the place, the words are firmly in my mind. In fact, several years ago, someone gave me a cup that had this verse listed on it. And even though the cup is now long gone, it broke, the words were still fresh on my mind. It's a good memory verse. But I wanted to set a little bit of a context of the book before we get to this verse. If you turn with me to Micah, I always remember Micah is right there between Jonah and Nahum. That's how I have to remember my books of the Bible. I remember them in sets. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum, that's one of the sets I remember. But we see in Micah was a prophet, and he lived contemporary. He was a prophet at the same time as Hosea and Isaiah. We see that he would have been a prophet during the times of three kings that are mentioned specifically. In the opening of Micah chapter 1, it mentions three kings listed, Jotham, Ahaz, and let me turn there and see real quick. Micah 1 and verse 1, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, excuse me. Those are the kings listed that he's a prophet during. And these are kings in Judah. If you look at the corresponding time in Israel, it would have been towards the end of the kings of Israel, before the captivity. And what we find is a lot of the prophet's message is about the destruction and future restoration and promises given to Israel and Judah a little bit in there as well. But what we find in the book of Micah, there are some interesting parallels to what we're currently going through in today's world. It's maybe a good study we could look in. I'll have to put it on my whiteboard of topics. Maybe somebody else will get to it first, but maybe a good study to look into because there are some interesting parallels with what's going on today. But what we see in Micah, if we look over to chapter 2 in verse 1, we see that there are many injustices going on at this time. Micah chapter 2 in verse 1 says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practiced it because it is a power of their hand." It says that they covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them, and they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. We see many plotting wickedness, devising iniquity, as it says here. And they're thinking out these evil plots, and they're going, and it says even they're stealing or they're coveting fields and they're taking them by violence. Turn over to Micah 3 and verse 9 says, "Now hear this." This is Micah 3 and verse 9. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity." It says, "Who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity." There's a lot of violence going on, a lot of iniquity, a lot of injustices, and the leaders were allowing it to happen. It says, "You listen, you house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel." You know, leaders were complicit in this. And really, there's a lot packed within the book of Micah. And it's not my purpose today to go through the book of Micah, but I wanted to kind of read a couple of those scriptures to kind of get a background setting of where we're going to be going in chapter 6. As we move to Micah chapter 6 and 7, we see God pleading with Israel. We see promises of a final salvation as well for Israel, like a future fulfillment. It's interesting when you look at the setting of chapter 6 and 7, many don't know exactly when this prophecy would have been given. You know, if it's at the end of Israel's reign, you know, the northern tribes, or if it's before, but we definitely see some end time prophecies being listed here. So whether or not the whole thing is for end time Israel or not, we can't be sure, but there are scriptures that point to end time fulfillment. It's interesting. We come then to Micah chapter 6, and the middle of the chapter in verse 7, or verse 8 is this memory verse that I wanted to mention. But first, let's read in verse 6. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" This is Micah 6 and verse 6. "And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000s of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? We see, interestingly, being introduced here, God is inspiring Micah to write of this. We see this quote being done from the Lord. And we see this theme that's packed throughout the Old and New Testament of, you know, God, what does God want from his people? And we see throughout the Bible that God doesn't just want a ritualistic relationship where you bring animals for sacrifice because I kind of have to do it. You know, God wants us to have a heart in it. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wanted this with Israel in the past. And of course, he wants it with the new covenant Israel as well. But what we see here is a setup for, and then we get to verse 8. The response then to what shall I do? It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. You know, God reveals what is good all the time. God revealed these things to Israel through the prophets, through the different writers. And he reveals them to us. We have his word. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We see here three things being mentioned that the Lord requires of us. The Lord requires of us. It's interesting that the term there used for requiring, it's a Hebrew word, obviously, that many translators put into requiring. And although it's not the most commonly used for require, we do see some of the Hebrew sense being seeking out, that the Lord is seeking in those people these attributes, that God is seeking for people to do justly. He's seeking for you and I to love mercy, and he's seeking for you and I to walk humbly with him. It's interesting here, we see some of this connections. It's not, it's interesting that it's translated require, but we do see the evidence of it being, he's seeking this from us. And so that's what we're going to do today. Let's take a look at the first one mentioned in this set of three. We see the first statement being to do justly. To do justly. Well, what does that mean? And how does it look in our lives today? You know, what we find, as I mentioned here in the introduction, what we find is that the Lord is requiring. Really, he's seeking out from us those who do justly. Okay, let's break this down into two main aspects today. Two main aspects. We'll cover the what and the how, if you will. The what and the how. First and foremost, what? What does it mean to do justly? To do justly. Let's start with that word, justly. Justly. If you look at literal translations, or you look at other translation, I believe King James and New King James both say justly. If you look at a literal translation, say Young's literal translation, it'll say judgment. In fact, the Hebrew word here used that is then translated into justly, it's used over 400 times in the Old Testament. And a lot of those times it is translated as judgment or justice, sometimes even as right. But it's interesting, you know, the translators chose the word justly, and I think rightly so, because what we see is if you look at the word uses for the Hebrew, it's often comes a little bit of a misunderstanding or maybe even a bit misleading if you use the term judgment or justice. Here's a quote for you. This is from the reference book, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The acronym is TWOT. If you're familiar with word books, you may think of Young's or Strong's. This is another one. It's TWOT. And it puts it like this. If it's rendered as judgment, it says, this rendering is often defective for us moderns by reason of our novel way of distinctly separating the legislative, executive, and judicial functions in government. And I can't help but to agree with that, right? When you think about the term justice or judgment, I automatically assume and think of our judicial system. But what the writers and what the scholars are putting together in the references is that, you know, this word encompasses way more. than just the judicial processes. The Hebrew word, it's mishpat, and it's translated as justly here in this passage, but it's used in a pretty wide range of usage, depending on how you break it down. You could say that there was probably 13 distinct but related uses. Excuse me. One of those areas is areas regarding litigation. So you think about court cases and stuff. When you look through the Old Testament, this mishpat is used in the act of deciding a case. It's referenced sometimes in the place where you decide the case. Sometimes even the whole process of deciding the case is the mishpat. It's also used as a time span or a time. We'd be familiar with this as a phrase, the time of judgment. You can think of now is the time of judgment for the church of God. You can think of that scripture, although that's obviously not the Hebrew word, but the mishpat can refer to a time of judgment, a whole time span. Ecclesiastes uses this term when it says that God will bring every work into judgment, this time span or this time where people will be judged, if you will. It also does refer to sovereignty, the right to rule. Interestingly, when you look at some reference books, some people make connections between how early writers would have drafted constitutions. When people drafted constitutions in our modern history, you'd sometimes see these phrases like natural rights or unalienable rights. And there's some connections with this Hebrew term, meaning a sovereignty, a right to rule. But when you look at the Bible, God ultimately has the right to rule, and he's ultimately has that authority. And then he sometimes delegates that to the rulers in the system below. And first and final, what I wanted to bring out with mishpat is above just the judicial side of governing, really it also has the attribute and character of a being. What do I mean by that? If you think about it, turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 30. When we're thinking about justly, doing justly or being of justice, Isaiah 30, we see that God is a God of justice. It's an attribute. It's who he is. He is justice. Isaiah 30 in verse 18 says, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. Excuse me. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait on him. It says the Lord is a God of justice. That's that mishpat. It is who he is. He is of justice. Let's look at an example of this in Genesis. Or not an example, but it's an interesting way Abraham puts it. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, if you remember the story, the event of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18, remember Abraham meets the Lord and he kind of intercedes for Sodom. And he kind of goes back and forth with the Lord saying, if you find a certain number of righteous men, would you still destroy Sodom or would you save it for this X number of righteous people? And they kind of go back and forth in a really interesting relationship that Abraham had with the Lord. And it comes down to verse 25. And it's quoted saying this, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's saying, I can't even conceive that you, the Lord, the judge, that you would even do this. It says, far be it from you. This is beyond what I would think you would do. And that makes sense because God is a God of justice and he is justice. His ways of dealing and the way he is right. And that's where we get some time of the aspect and of what mishpat is used in the Old Testament. It goes way beyond just the judgments, if you will, or deciding a case in a judicial system. It really comes down to much more than that. Let's put that on hold for a moment. And let's think about the other part of the phrase, to do, right? We see to do justly. Clearly here, this is an action, right? We are given something to do. You don't sit back passively and are justice. you have to do justly. The Hebrew word is clearly a verb. It's an action word. It means to fashion or to construct or to do, to put yourself in that place. It's an action. And when we think about that in a new covenant sense, when we think about how we are to act, how we are to do, it says to do justly. Really, there's two broad parts to that. Two broad parts in that there is the outward side. There is the parts of us that are like the physical actions. When we make a decision, we act upon it on a physical sense. And then there's also the inward part where we have a decision on the inside. When we have to make a judgment or we have to think about something or how we're going to act or how we're not going to act, if we're just going to have the thought, we also have that inward part as well. Really, we have these two sides of the coin for this action. And so what we see God inspiring Micah to write is that we are to have an action. We are to do justly. So overall, that, you know, when you think about justly and this action of doing it, it really encompasses much more than just a judicial sense of the word. Really, it encompasses all processes of governing, if you will. All processes of governing system. And when you think about that on the individual sense, when we're governing ourselves, if you will, if I can use that phrase, you know, we are to then think justly. We are to think in the right sense. We are then to do, we are to act, we are to have actions that align with justice, that are in the right sense of doing it. Basically, we have to do right, and we have to always do right, even when it's hard. And that's what this mishpat is it encompasses way more than just justice. And that makes sense because when we think about what God is, we know that God is many things. And when we have these different titles for God, and we see that God is a God of justice, he's fair and he acts rightly always. And when he does these things, he also expects us to come to that as well. Of course, we're not going to be totally like God in this world, but we are working towards that. And then when we're resurrected into the spiritual family of God, we will be conformed to the image of God, right? We will have that mind transformed fully, and we'll have all those errors that we had before, they'll be done away with. We'll have a new way of working. It's kind of a nutshell. I mean, there's many more examples throughout the Old Testament that we could go through that show this sense of mishpat. But to do justly, we must understand that God is justice. And because he's justice, he then looks to us as coming up in that same way, to follow in his footsteps, if you will, to be in justice as well. And so then that bears the question, how do we do this? Now, how do we do justly? And of course, there are many different takeaways we can look at. I like lists of three for some reason, at least in sermons. I like lists of three. Maybe it's because maybe I should make a joke, but I like lists of three. And so for the second part of the sermon, the how do we do justly? I have three takeaways that we can think about and consider, and then hopefully put them into action. The first two really revolve around the modern, what we would think about with judgment or justice, considering cases or considering things brought before us or circumstances when we have to make judgments. The first two have to do with that. The last one is more of an overview of what we need to remember when it comes down to the very basic of doing justly, doing, you know, all of our actions being right. Okay, so how do we do justly? Well, one key takeaway is we need to hear the whole matter. We need to hear the whole matter. Look with me, if you would, over Proverbs chapter 18. There's two verses I'd like to read. Proverbs chapter 18. When it comes to acting right, when it comes to doing justly, deciding on a decision, whether we're in a leadership role or a governing role in some sense, or if we're just making decisions in our individual lives, it's good to hear the whole matter before deciding. Proverbs 18 in verse 17 says, "The first one to plead his case seems right." That makes sense. The first one that's going to tell his story, it's logical, makes sense. Until his neighbor comes and examines him. We must remember that often there are two sides of the story. Sometimes they're more complex and they have more than two sides. But it's good and it's wise, as the writer of this Proverbs here is inspired to write, that the first one that pleads his case always seems right. And we need to be careful when we're listening to situations that we don't just hear one side of the story, make up our mind, and then we're kind of blocked off from the other side of the story. And then when that other person or the other side of the situation comes up, it just seems wrong because we've already decided with the first side. And that's what's being said here. If we look back a couple of scriptures in verse 13, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him." It's good to get all the facts. And really, this is a crucial thing in the world we live in. I'm sure it's always been to some degree, but we, each and every one of us, have the ability and at our fingertips to just gather so much information, to gather so much data on whatever it may be. You can think of the current pandemic. You could think of leadership. You could think of anything you want to think of, and we can grab a ton of data. Well, all this stuff is right at our fingertips. People are using certain platforms to promote certain ideas, and if we don't take a moment to step back and think about all that's going on, we can sometimes get trapped into the first way of thinking of things. And it's good. It's wise, and it fits with doing justly to hear the whole matter. There's an example of this that I want to turn to. There's an example that we find over in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Let's turn over there to 2 Samuel chapter 16. For some reason, whenever I turn to 2 Samuel, I always land in 1 Samuel. But it's 2 Samuel 16. I'll read the right verse, hopefully. 2 Samuel 16, what we see is an event being recorded between two individuals. You have Ziba, and then you have a very fun pronounceable name, Mephibosheth. That's a hard one for me with my lisp. But you have these two individuals, Ziba and Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 16, let's begin in verse 1. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, I guess let's start with a little bit of context. If you remember the part of this scripture, we have King David. He commits the sin with Bathsheba, right? Bad thing happens. He then tries to murder, or he does murder her husband, Uriah. He does it through a proxy, and we have all this bad sin that's happening. And because of that, God tells David through Nathan that there will be a person, an enemy, an adversary that'll rise from your family. And then we see his son, right, David's son, leading a rebellion, Absalom. And he's leading a rebellion. And so when we come to this part of the event, the record, David is on the run. And so we're coming in the middle of that. David was on a run, and he's a little past the top of the mountain, it says here, 2 Samuel 16 and verse 1. And there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him on with a couple of saddled donkeys and on 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with those?" So it's interesting. King David comes out, coming over a mountain. Here becomes this servant of Mephibosheth, and he's bringing all these gifts to King David. He's bringing all these things, maybe to butter him up. But Ziba says to him, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine is for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" So where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom to my father, of my father to me.'" So here we see a little bit of a conflict with what's going on. Ziba's reporting that Mephibosheth, who, if you remember, he's, I believe, the grandson of King Saul, Jonathan, he's the son of Jonathan, I believe. And he's saying that the kingdom of my father, the kingdom of my father's house is coming to me. So there seems to be a conflict there. King David hears this matter and he makes a decision. And he says, okay, So the king said to Ziba, here are all the belongings of Mephibosheth, and here they are. They're to you. He gives Mephibosheth's belongings to Ziba, all his land and everything. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I might find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Interesting little event being recorded. David's on the run. Ziba comes out to meet him and likely is putting himself in harm's way by helping King David, since Absalom's working this rebellion out. And he brings him all these gifts and he tells him this story. King David listens to the story and he makes a decision. Okay, let's partner this with 2 Samuel chapter 19, a couple chapters over. 2 Samuel chapter 19, starting in verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he slandered your servant to the Lord, to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes, for all my father's house were but dead men. But my lord, the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the kings? So we see a little bit of a different side of the story. Mephibosheth is not saying, yeah, I was ready to take the kingdom back. He was ready to come back to my family. He's saying that Ziba deceived him. That Ziba deceived him and said, I'm going to go saddle a donkey for you, because Mephibosheth was lame. He had an issue where he couldn't walk. And so he was going to saddle the donkey for him. But Ziba slandered, or he lied, and he went to King David alone. And then Mephibosheth was saying that Ziba was slandering him. So what we see is we have two sides of the story. And now King David is kind of in an odd predicament. Maybe he doesn't even know which one is true. You know, we don't give a lot of, there's not a lot of clarity that's given in the record. So which one is naturally right, we can only maybe speculate. There are some clues. You know, both sides of the story seem logical, seem right. But then King David then makes a decision. The king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So here we see King David then would just split the land and give the belongings to both the men. But what we see is King David did not follow the example and follow the wisdom of God, where it says to hear both sides, you know, before, you know, to take in the matter in a whole. And that's incredibly important when it comes to making decisions, when it comes to doing justly. Because if you don't take the whole matter, you could be answering before, and it could be becoming, as Proverbs says, as a folly to you. That's one takeaway that we can have about to do justly, to hear the whole matter at play before making decisions. Okay, another takeaway that we can look at when making decisions or trying to do justly is that we need to act, we need to behave impartially. We need to be impartial in our judgments and our decisions. Let's look over at Leviticus chapter 19. There are many scriptures that talk about partiality, but I want to go to Leviticus 19 because I think it lends an interesting aspect to partiality. Leviticus 19 is a collection of different, my heading says moral and ceremonial laws. There's definitely a collection of laws here. In Leviticus 19, in verse 15, we see, you shall do no injustice in judgment. The judgment there, I believe, is that mishpat. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor to the person of honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So it's an interesting little scripture here in the middle of this collection of instructions, that there shall be no injustice in judgment. You shouldn't make judgments with partiality. It says specifically, you shall not be partial to the poor. I find that interesting, the language that he uses. The Hebrew for partial is in verse 15 here. I didn't write the word down, but I believe it's nasa, or a variation of it. The Hebrew word for lifting up, or to rise, or to carry. It gives us, in my mind, it gives us picture of, you shouldn't lift the poor up to a higher statue to then make a judgment that's impartial, or to have injustice. You shouldn't take into account people's statuses when judging certain matters. It's interesting, though, because if you look back at the beginning of chapter 19, the beginning in verse 1, it says, or in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says, you're speaking to the congregation of the children of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's this distinguishing factor that these are laws and these instructions are to help us to be holy. And now, of course, that's a different word than what we're discussing today. That's probably a variation of Kadesh. But it's this sense that, you know, God is a set apart being. The way he does things and the way he operates, his character and the attributes that are attributed to him is way beyond what we are capable in and of ourselves. But we strive for that, and we are to be holy like he is. And because he is a God of justice, because he does things justly always, we too then should do justly always. And one perspective is in impartiality in our judgments, because we understand that God is not partial in his judgments. So when making judgments, when hearing matters, we aren't to do wickedly. We're not to show partiality to judgments. And what we see then is when you talk about the poor, you're not to be partial to the poor. And you're also not to honor those that are mighty just because they're mighty. You make a judgment based on the evidence, based on hearing out the whole side of the story. Interestingly, I can't help but think of Lady Justice. If you're familiar with Lady Justice, the statue, or the depictions of justice throughout history, it's interesting where that may have came from. There's some arguments of some different pagan gods in Egyptian area. But if you remember Lady Justice, she has a blindfold on. I was looking at some of the history of Lady Justice, and she hasn't always had a blindfold on, which I find interesting. Different historical books will disagree on, different historical writings will disagree on where that blindfold came from, but it's commonly understood today to represent the idea of impartiality, that justice is to be impartial, that you don't see the people in the case. You don't take into account the way they look or their status with fame or money, that it's just supposed to be based on the case itself. So it's kind of interesting. I couldn't help but think of that statue with the blindfold on, that justice is to be impartial. And we get that understanding God's character. God has revealed this to mankind, even though we like to turn ourselves away from what God says. We understand that God is a God of justice, and justice should be without impartiality. That's another key takeaway when you're thinking of to do justly. The final one that I wanted to bring to us today as a reminder, if we think about doing justly, always acting right, doing the right thing, well, the question then comes to mind, what is right? And that's where my last key takeaway is. The last key takeaway that I'd like to bring is we must meditate on the word of God. Meditate on the word of God. You can say meditate on the law of God, meditate on the Bible, but meditating on what God has given us through the centuries. It's interesting. You can look at Hebrews chapter 1. It talks about, right, God has spoken throughout the ages to our fathers by the prophets. You know, God has spoken throughout time to mankind, and he did it through the prophets. He does it through his servants, and now he does it through the word of God, Jesus Christ. And we see this. We have the Bible. It's been preserved for us for thousands of years with very little error in the modern languages. But we have the words of God, the very breaths of God. If you think of 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The God breathed. It's literally God inspiring people to pen these things. And it says that it's all inspired, and it's good for instruction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we can all be thoroughly equipped. And so when you think about doing justly, when you think about going way beyond just making judgments, you have to think about situations. You have to, yes, you have to make judgments, but they have to be based on the law of God. They have to be based on the word of God. The current societal standard right now is a fluid morality. They want to decide what's moral, what's right, what's wrong, and it changes every 10 or so decades. But God's law, God's way of doing things, transcends time. God decides what is right and what is wrong. And that's why it's very important as God's people to meditate on the word of God, if not daily, almost all the time. We need to constantly be thinking of the word of God. And it's about knowing rightness, knowing how to judge when we need to, knowing how to do justly. And it only comes from God's word. And it comes from God's spirit in us, leading us to make the right decisions. I was considering this point of meditating on the law while I was filling gas. Kind of an interesting time to be thinking. But you think about filling gas. You know, in our modern era, we fill gas and I pay a certain dollar amount per gallon. Now, the station could use a faulty scale. You know, they could use, and they could rip me off. Their little gallon marker could just put a little bit of gas in and still charge me for a full gallon. Yet I have faith in the current structure and laws that exist out there. But it's interesting, when you look at the laws that exist in our society, we have those laws about just weights and just measurements and calibrated measurements because of what God we find in God's word. You know, we wouldn't know that unjust scales is an abomination except that God told us it was. You can find that in Leviticus, or is it Proverbs? Let me look if I have that written down. I don't see it in my notes. Is it Proverbs 11? Oh, I won't take the time to turn there. Maybe Proverbs 11, where it says, you know, unjust scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight, right? We wouldn't know that unless God tells us. And so it's very critical to meditate on God's law and God's word to understand what is right so that we can do justly in everything we do. We understand that the law of God, the word of God, it points us in the right direction. And we understand that right and wrong are decided by God's word. It reminds me too of what Paul said, where Paul says, I wouldn't know sin except for the law telling me things. I think that's in Romans 7-ish when he's talking about justification and he's getting into the really meaty depths of the what justifies us. You know, he's saying that the law points us. It shows us what is right and wrong. And then we know how to do justly. And so it makes me think of this notion that it goes way beyond just thinking about justly. We need to seek justice in everything that we do. We need to, in all of our being, we should be people of justice, just like God is of justice. We should be people of justice. And it's really threefold. Look at Psalm chapter 37. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 30 says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. That justice is that mishpat. The righteous people, people that follow God, people that are trying to be like God, they speaks wisdom, and their tongue talks about justice. You know, when we seek justice, it's threefold. We talk about it. Secondly, we should be thinking about it all the time. Look at Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 5. Proverbs 12 and verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Where it says the thoughts of the righteous are right. That's mishpat. You see, we should be speaking of justice. We should be thinking of justice. It should be on our tongue. It should be on our mind. We should be people of justice. And one more, we should have joy in engaging in justice. Look at Proverb 21. Because to do justly goes way beyond just righteous judgment. It's about who we are, the type of people we are going to be. Proverbs 21 and verse 15. It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. And when we seek justice, when we're constantly looking to do what is right, we should constantly be speaking of it. We should think of justice. We should speak of justice. And when we're part of justice, we should take joy in that. Because ultimately, God is building a family of people that will judge righteously, and all their works will be of rightness. It'll be part of the way God acts and God is. And that'll be part of who we are when we're fully realized in the spiritual born family of God. When we think about this subject of do justly, I'm sure there's much more that can be said on the topic, but it's an interesting dive into it because we ought to do justly in everything we do. When we look at the time of Micah that we spoke about before, we see that the people of Israel and some of the prophecies concerning Judah in the book, they were progressing. They were moving towards not righteousness. A lot of times they were moving towards ways of injustice. We think about the world out there around us. We can't help but think of parallels there. Our world is progressing in more and more ways of injustice behavior. But God is calling out us as individuals, and we see many different areas that we're being called out of. And as God's called out individuals, as we are his spiritual Israel, if you will, the spiritual people of God, we must understand that God is seeking in us, as Micah, as it's translated in the English, he's requiring us to do justly. We're required to do justly. When we look at the world around us, justice is few and far between, but it shouldn't be in our lives. We should be people of justice. The Lord is seeking a people of justice. Our lives should be focused on thinking and living the right ways of God. So let's remember to do justly. To make righteous judgments, we must rely on God's wisdom, hearing the whole matter before responding. We must remember to stay impartial and always meditate. Meditating always on the words of God, the law of God, understanding all justice, all righteousness comes from him. So in conclusion, let's read one more verse in Psalm chapter 106. Psalm chapter 106, in verse 3. Psalm 106 in verse 3. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Brethren, let's remember to do justly, because blessed are those who keep justice.